Open your Bibles, please, to 2 John. 2 John. As we continue looking at the writings of the Apostle John. 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, and mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly when I found of your children walking in the truth, as we received a commandment from the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that it is alive and powerful. I thank you that it does discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so our prayer today, Lord, is for you to do that work that only you can do. That is for you to speak to hearts, to convict of sin, to convince of the truth, to draw men to yourself this day. We pray, Lord, that if there's one here without Christ, draw them to yourself. May today their eyes be open to see the truth of the gospel and their heart to believe. And Lord, for those of us who know you, do that work most necessary in each of our hearts, that we would grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and walk closer with you, love you better. Having met together this morning, may we worship you in spirit and in truth through song and through the teaching of your word. Speak, Lord, and may we obey, and all the glory is yours. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to 2 John. It is the shortest book in the Bible. There are five books in the Bible that consist of only one chapter. One in the Old Testament, Obadiah. In the New Testament, we have 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Philemon. This is the shortest book in all the Bible, consisting of 13 verses. 3 John is much longer. It has 14 verses. It has one more verse. Once again, we see John not signing the book. However, the early church never doubted or questioned whether or not John wrote the book. They knew John wrote the book, and it was always ascribed to John. There was never any controversy regarding the authorship of the book, just like 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and even the Gospel of John. The church always knew that the Apostle John wrote these books, and it was without controversy. We should look at where it sits in the Bible, because in the New Testament we have 27 books of the Bible. The first five books, as you know, are history books: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. And then the last book of the Bible, Revelation. That leaves the remaining books, 21 books, which are the epistles. One of the greatest mistakes that people make in the church today, and we see it in many churches and denominations, in certain movements especially, they take doctrine from the history books. But we must remember that the Gospels and Acts are books of transition. We're going from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from law to grace. And so it's a time of transition. It is not normative for the church. We don't take doctrine from the history books. We take doctrine from the epistles. And it's a tragic mistake to take doctrine, or that it's normative for the church, the things that are occurring in the history books. But John writes, and as he writes, we feel it's dated about 90 to 95 AD, the same as 1 John, the same as 3 John. John is an older man at this point, quite old. He's the last of the apostles, the last surviving apostle, and he refers to himself simply as the elder. He uses a definite article in front of elder, presbyteros in the Greek, the elder. So he's not only acknowledging that he is an older man, but in addition to that, he is an elder, a leader in the church. He had responsibility for all the churches of Asia Minor, as we talked about in 1 John, that land that is now Turkey, that is between Europe and Asia, where the seven churches were that he wrote to in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John oversaw all those as the senior pastor, and he had a real heart for his people. But problems had arisen. As we remember in 1 John, he wrote, as all the epistles virtually were written to overcome or to correct some heresy or controversy happening in the church. And 2 John is no exception. Even as 1 John, Gnosticism creeping into the church. And so he writes and he tells us that for many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, he tells us here in 2 John 7. And so he's still writing to correct Gnosticism, the belief that Jesus Christ did not physically come in the body, that he was not Emmanuel, that he was not God-man, the God-man, God in the flesh, that would be impossible since flesh is evil. How could holy God become a man and put on unrighteous flesh? And so John writes, what's the key word in 2 John? The key word is truth. We see the word truth here five times in the first four verses, twice in verse 1, once in verse 2, once in verse 3, and once in verse 4. Truth, 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 aletheia in the Greek. Truth. There's a famous saying when Jesus stood before Pilate, and Jesus said, for this cause came I unto the world to bear witness of the truth, and all who know the truth hear my voice. And Pilate famously responded in saying, what is truth? John 18, 37 to 38. What is truth? And that is a question that people have asked down through the ages. Man searches for truth in science, in the scientific method. Man searches for truth in philosophy, in humanism. Man searches for truth within himself. Man searches for truth in religions, coming up with ideas or concepts by which man may attain truth and retain fellowship with God and be in fellowship with God. And man comes up with these ideas, even doctrines of demons, seeking for truth, but being so deceived. Jesus said that there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect, Matthew 24:24. How terrible to be deceived. How horrible to miss the truth. Can you imagine to spend your life in Islam and to think you have the answer? And how tragic it is when we see these young people trained to believe that in murdering other people and perhaps even blowing themselves up, committing suicide, they will immediately enter into the presence of God and be rewarded. Oh, what a tragic deception. How horrible it is to think philosophy is the answer, or humanism, and to think that the answer lies within man and within our reason and our abilities to come up with the truth. But we all fall short. We can never know the truth apart from Jesus Christ and apart from the Bible, for the truth is found in the Bible. And that's why the key thought here, even though it's a small book, it is a very neglected book. I often thought Jude was the most neglected book in the Bible, but I think 2 John and 3 John are perhaps even more ignored. And it's kind of strange because we don't know who he is writing to. He just says, the elect lady. We have no idea, but that's who he addresses. It's a lady. Now, some would say this means the church. This is just an analogy, and what he's really referring to is the elect church. But really, I think it's pretty evident that he's actually writing to a lady that he knew, a lady who loved Jesus Christ, a lady who walked with Christ, a lady who was very hospitable to the apostles, to the truth, to evangelists, to missionaries that traveled through, and they often stayed with her in her home. I know when we have often had missionaries stay in our home, sometimes for days and days and weeks, and you know, Mario often stays with us. You all know Mario. K.P. Yohannan, the founder of Gospel for Asia, stayed with us years ago, just when he was founding Gospel for Asia. We have entertained missionaries and evangelists in the past, and it's been a privilege to do so. But when you do, there becomes an intimacy because you have breakfast with them, you have lunch with them, dinner. They're there in the evening, they're there in the morning, and you share things, you talk, and there's a relationship that ensues. And I think it's pretty obvious that John, being responsible for all the churches wherever this elect lady lived, had an intimate relationship with her, and the fact that he had stayed with her from time to time, and she was a very hospitable woman who took in those who were in the church. Now we could ask, why doesn't he address her husband? Where is the man of the house? Because often the man of the house would be the one who would be addressed. Now we don't know. We don't have an answer for that. It could be that he had passed away and she was a widow. It could be that, like a lot of ladies, she had an unsaved husband. How tragic. But we don't know what the answer to that is, nor do we know her name. Just simply addressed as the elect lady. By the way, this is the only book of the Bible addressed to a woman. Now, we have other books of the Bible named after women, Ruth and Esther, but they weren't written to women. This book was written to a woman, the elect lady, coming from the elder. What's an elder? An elder is a ruler in the church. It's commensurate with the word pastor. we see that elders were always ordained in the churches. And when they had ordained elders in every city and fasted and prayed, they commended them unto the Lord on whom they believed, Acts 14:23. So what did they do in the church? They ordained elders in every city. Plural. There's always a plurality of leadership in the church. It's never like one man. So often we see today in most denominations there is the pastor, the man, and everyone looks to him. He's the leader. He makes all the decisions. But that's not the biblical model. The biblical model is a plurality of leadership, for they ordained elders in every city. And we find that consistent throughout the New Testament, where he said, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in word and doctrine, 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders, plural, who rule well, who labor in the word and doctrine. And then Paul wrote to Titus, and he said, writing to Titus, for this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordained elders in every city as I appointed you. Titus 1:5. So the model is that there was always elders, a plurality of leadership. And we believe that, that there should be not just one man, but a plurality of leadership. And so John the elder, the leader, the presbyteroi, the pastor over the churches, the one that shared the responsibility with other elders, says unto the elect lady, electos in the Greek, which simply means chosen. She was a chosen lady. That means she was a Christian. She was born again. She was a believer. And one, like I said, who obviously was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and for whom the apostle had a great affinity and a great affection. And not only did he write to her, but to her children. So to her credit, her children had put faith in Jesus Christ, loved Jesus Christ, and evidently walked with the Lord as well. So he wrote to her and her children. And then he says this, whom I love in the truth. There's that word truth, aletheia, truth. We need truth, because again, to believe a lie would be the most tragic of all things, to die and having been deceived all your life, to think that there is nothing beyond life, to believe in nihilism, that to die is simply to say, toodaloo, I'm gone, I'm dead, there's nothing beyond the grave. How tragic, because there is, for it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this a judgment, Hebrews 9:28. We need the truth, we must have the truth. The psalmist spoke of the truth. The psalmist said, I commit my spirit unto you, for you have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth, Psalm 31:5. You have I set before my eyes, for I have walked in your truth, Psalm 26:3. As your mercy is great unto the heavens, so is your truth unto the clouds, Psalm 57:10. Truth unlimited. It goes to the heavens. There's no limit to God's truth. It is infinite, God's truth. He said in Psalm 119, he said, your word is true from the beginning, and every ordinance of your righteous word shall endure forever, Psalm 119:120. The word is truth. Jesus Christ is the word incarnate. Therefore, he is the truth incarnate. Jesus Christ is the truth. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, John 8:32. Anything less than the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ will not make you free. You're still enslaved to sin. You'll still pay the penalty of sin, which is death, eternal separation from God apart from Jesus Christ. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth, John 17:17. We must have the truth. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, 2 Corinthians 6:7. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, James 1:18. And that should result in us living and speaking and walking in the truth. This I say then, that we should walk in the truth. The truth should be a part of our life. We should live and breathe the truth. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in them in all things, who is the head, even Christ, Ephesians 4:15. We should speak the truth. We should never hold back the truth, but we should speak the truth in love. There's a way to speak the truth. You're going to hell, and you're going to rot in hell forever, you dirty sinner. Or you can say to them, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that if you believe in him, you shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. There's a way to present the truth that is not going to be so offensive, so angry. So many Christians offer the gospel in anger almost, but it needs to be speaking the truth in love. Therefore, putting away filthiness, speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:25. Speak the truth in love. We must live the truth. Speak the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. It is the word of God. It is Jesus Christ himself. That is the truth. That is what we base our eternal life on. That is what we base our faith on. That is what we look to. The truth of the word of God. Is God a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent? Has he said and shall he not do it? Has he spoken and shall he not make it good? Numbers 23:39. No, God is true. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, Titus 1:2. God is truth. When we put our faith and our trust in God and his truth, we are secure. We have our faith placed in the right place, in the truth. Again, the world searches for truth in all the wrong places, just like it searches for love, as the song says, in all the wrong places. The truth is found in the word of God. The truth is found in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we must stick to the word of God. We must study the word of God. We must eat the word of God. We must make it a part of our lives. Your word was found that I did eat them. Your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah 15:16. Job said, neither have I gone back from the commandment of your lips. Yes, I have esteemed the words of your mouth more than my necessary food, Job 23:12. The word of God. It must be an intimate part of our lives. It must be a daily discipline in our lives if we're to glorify God, if we're to pass the test and cross the finish line successful. It'll only come through belief and trust in and applying the truth as we find it in the word of God. And so he says, whom I love in the truth, that is the faith. He's talking about the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. He loves in the truth. And then he says, not only I, in verse 1, continuing, but this next phrase, also all they that have known the truth. Not only did he know the truth, but he proclaimed the truth. He preached the truth. He lived the truth. He wrote the truth. And as a result, the truth was spread throughout the world and continues to be spread out forever, from generation to generation, as believers share the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. And so not only John the elder, but all they who have known the truth. And then he says in verse 2, for the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. This shall never end, the word of God. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word endures forever, Matthew 24:35. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you, 1 Peter 1:25. This word, the word of God, shall endure forever. The Bible shall endure forever. It is an eternal book. It is immutable. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is unalterable. It is the word of God. And so we should value the word of God, because it is in that that we find the truth. It should be the greatest possession we have, the word of God. It should be the center part of our lives, the word of God. Because in it is the truth that will set us free. Free from sin, free from the power of sin, free from the penalty of sin. How? It is in the truth of the gospel, the faith. That's why Jude said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, the truth, which was once delivered unto the saints, Jude 3. We're to contend for the faith. We're to stand for the faith. We must not allow the faith to be detracted from. We must not take away from it. We must not add to it. But we stand for the faith as is revealed in the word of God, the truth. And then he wishes them three things, and these are common apostolic wishes. He wishes grace to be with them, mercy and peace. Grace, charis, in the Greek, as we all know, meaning unmerited favor, undeserved blessing. He wishes grace for them. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin did abound, grace, unmerited favor, did much more abound, Romans 5:20. Again, for the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. That is why He came, to give grace, to bring the grace of God to people. For by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, Galatians 2:16. It is grace, unmerited favor, undeserved blessing. It's not human effort. It's not our meritorious works. It is grace, God bestowing saving grace, keeping grace. And the apostle wishes grace upon her and her children. And he would wish the same for all of us. It is throughout the ages written to all who would read, all who would study it, that there should be grace, unmerited favor, giving to each person. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Why? Because it lives, it's a living, breathing word, and it abides forever. It shall never come to an end. It shall never close. This word shall stand forever. It's worth the effort to study it. It's worth the effort to learn it, to meditate upon it, to memorize it, to love it. This is going to endure forever, for this is eternal truth. This is not truth that simply exists for this lifetime. This is truth that exists forever, for truth never ends, truth never dies, truth is alive forever, and this is the truth in the Word of God. And it dwells in us, and shall be with us forever, he says at the end of verse 2, stating that it is an eternal truth. If it's true, it's eternal. If it's true, it's forever. And this is the truth, this shall stand. So grace be with you, and then he says mercy and peace. In the right order here. First, there is grace, unmerited favor, undeserved blessing. And as a result of the grace, we experience mercy. Mercy is not receiving what we deserve. We deserve justice. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell. We deserve God's wrath. But God in His mercy, He doesn't give us what we deserve. That's mercy. And so because of mercy, the result of mercy is peace. Without grace, without mercy, there is no peace. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed in you because he trusts in you, Isaiah 26:3. Who do you trust in? Do you trust in the government to solve these problems? Do you trust in your bank account to get you through? Do you trust in your family? Do you trust in your friends? Do you trust in your intellect, your education, your training, your personality? Do you trust in your strength? What or who do you trust in? For there is only one object of trust that's valid, and that is to trust in God. And when you do, He'll keep you in perfect peace. Yes, the world is tumultuous around us. Yes, there is rioting. Yes, there are terrible things happening in the world. And it's easy to get upset. It's easy to be so concerned that you're overwhelmed. It's easy to lose hope and to lose faith. But if you trust in the Lord, it's like Peter. When the boat was about to sink and the raging waves of the sea, and they saw Jesus walking toward them, and they were all scared to death. They thought they saw a ghost. Peter said, Lord, if it's really you, bid me to come to you. And you know the story. Peter jumped out of the boat when Jesus said, come, and he began to walk on the water. And he kept his eyes on Jesus, and everything was fine. He was walking on water, walking on the Sea of Galilee. Amazing. But when he started to look at the angry sea and started to hear the wind and look around at the waves, all of a sudden he took his eyes off Jesus and he began to seek and he cried, Lord, help me! Save me! And so it is in our lives. When things rage all around us, when there are problems and difficulties that seem insurmountable, when we don't know how they'll be solved, we don't know what can be the end of these things, how tragic they are, how overwhelming they are, focus your eyes on Jesus. Put your eyes on the Lord. And if you do, He'll keep your hearts and minds. He'll give you peace, even though it's all tumultuous around you. Even though it is rioting and great concern all around you, He can keep you in perfect peace in the midst of the storm. But take your eyes off of Him. Look at the storm and you can be overwhelmed. You can lose hope. You can lose faith. But not if you keep your hearts and minds stayed on Jesus. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. He'll protect you. He'll guard you. He'll give you peace. And have you made peace through the blood of his cross? By him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. Colossians 1:20. The peace of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. We have something the world doesn't have. They can't look to Jesus. They can't look to the Lord Jesus Christ and find peace. They don't know him. And so they're overwhelmed with doubts, with fear, with anxiety. Suicide is up. Drunkenness is up. Drug abuse is up. Family difficulties and problems and beatings, they're up. It's terrible. Murders are up. Why? Because they've lost hope. They have nothing to look forward to. They have no answer. They have no solution. But you do. You have the answer in Jesus. Look to Jesus. He'll keep your hearts. He'll guard you. He'll protect you. Terao. He'll guard you. He'll protect you as if you had an army of angels around you. And in the midst of the storm, there can be such a peace. But it's a result of mercy that God showed his mercy in Jesus and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other means of grace and mercy but in the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you know him today? Are you in turmoil and doubt? Is your heart settled? Do you keep your eyes focused on Jesus? Are you living in prayer, living in the word, and knowing that God is on the throne, he is sovereign, that in the end it shall be okay? For the King of Kings is coming. The Lord of Lords is coming. And he will make all things right. He will make all things right. He shall rule with a rod of iron. Everything shall be straightened out. Everything shall be fine. In the end, our Lord comes, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Put your hope, put your trust in him, for he is worthy and sufficient, and there's nothing too great for him. Verse 3, grace be with you, and mercy and peace. And then he says, from two sources. Apo in the Greek is translated from, apo from God the Father, and secondly, a second apo from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this grace and mercy and peace comes from God the Father and comes from the Lord Jesus Christ both. They're both giving us grace. They're both giving us mercy. And they're both giving us peace. The peace of God. It's a privilege that we dare not take for granted. And it comes from the Father who loves us, the Father who sent the Son, and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes, he says, from the Father and from the Son of the Father. So once again, he's emphasizing that Jesus Christ is deity, that Jesus Christ is God. For he calls him the Son of the Father, the Son of God. Again, he is contradicting the heresy of the Gnostics. He is seeking to overwhelm, to overcome their heresy. Because they taught that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. How many churches, how many people are like that today? They go to church, they talk about God. They sing a few songs. They talk pious platitudes. And they go home. Maybe a good joke, a good laugh, a good story. But there's only peace, mercy, and grace in one source, in Jesus Christ, in the truth of the gospel, that he is really, truly in the Son of God. God gave testimony of that over and over again. Remember at the baptism of Jesus, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:16. He said on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Luke 9:35. God gave testimony that he is his only begotten Son. The verse we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. There's never another. There'll never be another. He is the only begotten Son of God. But he is the Son of God. Therefore, he is God. For the son of a man is a man. The product of a horse is a horse. The product of a cow is a cow. But the product of God is God. God. Jesus is God. That's why Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. I and the Father are one, John 10:30. Jesus is the Son of God. And we dare not miss that. We dare not detract from that. We cannot. For if we take away from that, there is no longer the gospel. It's something else. It's not the gospel anymore. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he emphasizes that once again, that Jesus is the Son of the Father, God. And he's the Son of the Father in truth, aletheia again, and in love. It's not a lie. We're not being deceived. This is not a great hoax. This is not a story that someone has made up. Jesus is the Son of God in truth and in love because he came in love. He came seeking to save that which was lost in 1910. He came in love, in grace, in mercy, and the result is peace for the believer. And then in verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly that I found of your children walking in the truth. So not only did she walk in the truth, but her children walked in the truth. They were walking with the Lord. And John said he was very excited about that. He rejoiced. He found joy. It was a blessing to John that he found not only of her walking in the truth, but her children walking in the truth. And what a blessing it is when your children walk in the truth, when they walk with God, when they make a profession of faith and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, confess their sins. We see them growing up, serving the Lord and walking with Christ. And so John said, I rejoice greatly that I found of your children, not just you, but of your children, walking in truth. Walking in aletheia, the truth. As we have received the commandment from the Father, we are to walk in the truth and we're to walk in love. For Jesus, again, is the Son of the Father in truth and in love. And love and truth should result in our lives. That's why Jesus said in his commandment, he said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love one to another, John 13:34. The evidence that we belong to him is that we love one another. He commanded again, he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15:12. To love that much that he gave his life, for greater love has no man than this, and a man laid down his life for his friends. John 15:13. And again he reiterated in John 15, he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. John 15:17. Love, as it marks God, should also mark the life of the believer, because God dwells in the believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. So that as love dwelled in Jesus, the love of God now dwells in the believer. We don't have to put it on. We don't have to fake it. It's given to us by God. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us, Romans 5:5. The Holy Spirit puts love in our hearts, love for one another, so that our lives can be marked by love. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. We're to love one another, seeing you have overcome the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 Peter 1:22. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. There is to be a fervent love among us, one for another, because Christ is in you and Christ is in me. Because we're believers, because we share the same faith, because now we're members of the same family, because now we are born again and we belong to God. And there's a joy, there's a relationship, there's a fellowship that transcends the physical world, even greater than that of familiar, of family, physical family, the family of God. We should be marked by love for one another. And above all these things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers a multitude of sins. I may offend you, you may offend me, but love overcomes a multitude of sins. Love must mark the life of the church, the life of the believer and the body. Loving one another because Christ loved us, and that love transcends from us and emanates from us because he dwells in us. And so that love must be there. And so that we can rejoice greatly when we see this love and walking in the truth in our fellow believers, because we've received the commandment from the Father. That commandment is that we love one another. That's easier said than done. It doesn't matter how you may look, and some people think I look better in a mask, but I don't like wearing one anyway. But it doesn't matter how you look. It doesn't matter if you're short or you're tall, you're fat, you're skinny. If you're what the world would call beautiful or ugly, in Christ, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we're to love one another. We may not agree with things. There may be things we disagree, but we still love one another. It doesn't matter so much what denomination some would be in, and we don't agree with their doctrines, some of them. But if they're a brother and sister in Christ, we're to love them because there is a fellowship, a mutual love of Christ that is shed abroad in our hearts. And so we love the brethren. We contend for the faith. We stand for the truth. We stand for doctrine. But we must love those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, those who proclaim to be our brothers and sisters in Christ, even outside of this fellowship, for there is one body. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. We are one body. So we're to be a body without division, without schism, because love covers a multitude of sins. We're to be that kind of body that loves. So we rejoice greatly when we find walking in the truth along with the apostle. And we seek to be those people who walk in the truth. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, Ephesians 5:2. For you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil, Ephesians 5:15 and 16. The walk of the believer. He said he rejoiced when he found the children walking in truth. So do we walk in truth? Have we believed the lie? The only way to know is to study the word, study the word, study the word. Because there's false doctrine all around us. As he said here in verse 7, many deceivers are entered into the world. Many deceived into the world. And they seek to deceive us and to corrupt us and to lead us astray, to take us away from the truth of the gospel, to lead us from that truth that we hold dear, the cardinal doctrines of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Many do. We're even told, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And shall turn their ears away from the truth and be turned unto fables, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. They won't endure the truth anymore. Do you know that in many churches, the way we preach here would never be tolerated? I would be thrown out before the end of the first service. What do you mean you're going to go expositional preaching? You're going to go verse by verse through a book of the Bible? No, no, no. Give us a good story. Give us a good joke. Pat us on the back. Encourage us and let us go home. They won't tolerate the truth. The time will come, he says, and the time is here. For many churches would never, ever hire a preacher like me or bring someone like me in who would dare to expound the whole word of God. The apostle Paul said to the church at Ephesus, "For I shun not to declare unto you all the truth." Acts 20:27. He declared all the truth, all of the gospel, all the word. We don't skip over, we go right through it. Whatever God says, we accept it. It may not be something that's pleasant. It may be disruptive. It may be something that hurts. It may be something contrary to what we think at the moment, but we go by the word of God. We stand on the word of God. And when it says it, we believe it. We don't doubt it. We believe it. It's the word of God. That's what the apostle Paul did wherever he went. And boy, he was really well received for that, wasn't he? He was beaten, he was stoned, he was imprisoned. I mean, Paul paid such a dear price, but he preached the whole gospel of God, the whole counsel of God. He didn't leave anything out, and neither should we. We must proclaim the whole counsel of God. That's why we believe in expositional, verse-by-verse, expository preaching of the word, because it is truth. If it were not truth, it wouldn't matter. But thank God for a body like you. People are willing to listen to the truth, to endure the truth, even if it hurts, even if it stings, even if it discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts, even if it's like a sharp sword that separates us and convicts us of sin, you still are here. And you're to be commended for that. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will heap to themselves teachers that they have itching ears. But thank God, there are bodies all over the world who believe in the word of God, who want to hear the word of God, who hunger for the word, who long for the truth. And it doesn't matter if it hurts, if it stings, give me the word. I want the word. Feed me, brother. Feed me. The word of God, the truth, food for the soul. That's how we're to walk, in obedience to the word of God. It's one thing to pray. It's one thing to come to church. It's another thing just to read the word of God or even to memorize the word of God. But to apply the word of God, to our lives and to discipline ourselves to obey it, well, that's a lifetime effort. The Apostle Paul said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, having preached the gospel to others, I myself should be a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Even Paul said, I could be a castaway. I preach the word, I proclaim the word, but if I don't live it, I'm guilty as anyone else. I must live it. I have to keep under my body. I have to discipline it. Bring it into subjection to who? To the word of God and to Jesus Christ. The truth of the word and the truth of Jesus Christ. And that is the effort for believers. For all of our life, we're never going to get there. But it should be our goal, which we should strive to apply the word every day to our lives and to obey, to walk in the truth. That's our objective, even as Jesus said. Pilate said, what is truth? The word of God. This is truth. This is truth. You hold truth in your hand. You have the privilege of reading and understanding communication from God Almighty as he inspired authors to write the word. But do you take advantage of it? How much time did you spend last week in the word? How much time do you intend to spend this week? Will you do it? To walk in the truth, you first must know the truth, and you've got to study the truth, read the truth. The challenge for us is to discipline our lives, to take that time out of a busy life and schedule to study and to read and to learn the truth that we might apply it to our lives and be obedient. God has called us to obedience. They that profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and in every good work reprobate, Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works, that is in their life, they deny him. They deny him. Their life doesn't back up their lip. God, may our lives back up our lip. May we live what we speak. May we live what we say we believe. May we walk in the truth. And when you do, when we keep our eyes on the truth, that is Jesus Christ, the living truth, the truth that became incarnate, the God-man, he'll protect us. He'll keep us. He'll keep our hearts and minds in peace. So would you have peace today? You'll find it in Jesus. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, call upon him today. Confess your sins. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Save me. Forgive me of my sin. I need you, Lord. I put my faith and trust and hope in you as much as I know how. Lord, save me. He'll answer that prayer. For he has promised, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. If you need him, oh, come to him today. Don't leave. Don't stop. Don't quit until you do, for you never know when the Lord's coming back. Could be today. I hope it is. Or when your last moment of life is, and that hourglass of life, that last grain of sand drips through. You could be a child, you could be middle-aged, you could be older, but that last sand, that last second of time will drip through the hourglass of time, and your life is over. And where will you be? In hell or heaven? It all depends on what you did with Jesus. Will you love him? Will you take him as your Savior? He's here. He's available. Call upon the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Once again, we thank you that it does discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we praise you because you promise it never returns to you empty, but that it always accomplishes that which you please. So Lord, as we leave here, may we be faithful. May we live the truth. May we walk in the truth. May we walk in love. May we love you and then love one another as you have loved us, for you have commanded us to do so. And may our lives be marked by truth and love, righteousness and holiness. May we as a body glorify you and bring forth much fruit for you and fruit that remains. May we individually serve you and as a family. Lord, put your hand upon each who hear the sound of my voice this day, for your word is alive and powerful. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.